The reading this morning will be from Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. It's Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, for whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love.
Thank you, brother, for that reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Thank you for being in our worship assembly today. We appreciate your interest in spiritual things and your desire to assemble on the first day of the week to worship God according to His will. We're indeed encouraged by that, and what great blessings we enjoy from our Heavenly Father to be able to enjoy the privilege and the opportunity to assemble together as His children. I've called your attention this morning in our lesson to Ephesians 4, 15, and 16. The whole body of the church is fitted or held together by what every joint or every member supplies. It's an illustration of the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. Using the physical body and the joints of the physical body to represent the members who hold the body together, each individual part of the physical body must be working in order for the body to work in unison with the direction from the brain. Each individual part has to work properly and work together. Proper working of each individual part is what causes the growth of the body. In this passage, the growing body is able to build itself up in love. You see from Paul's indication there in those two verses from Ephesians 4. And the key to the completeness of our growth really is speaking the truth in love. If we were speaking something that was not true, if we were speaking error, if we were speaking falsehood, that wouldn't attribute to the growth of the body. But if we speak the truth, if we speak God's truth, and God's people receive that truth, then we grow together in a spiritual way and accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. Well, why are we mentioning that? And why are we talking about this passage today? We're coming up on our annual gospel meeting. It's 1 week away. And it really reflects our desire to accomplish exactly what Ephesians 4, 15, and 16 admonish for the Christian. Our gospel meeting is primarily a sincere attempt to seek and to save the lost. The Apostle Paul wrote of this very important work in which he was at all times fully ready to accomplish in his life in Romans chapter 1, 14 through 16. And a gospel meeting is one of the greatest opportunities that we have to invite our friends and our neighbors to hear the truth that Jesus died to proclaim. Our gospel meeting is really a concerted effort also to encourage and uplift and strengthen the brothers and sisters in Christ who assemble here on a regular basis. The Hebrew writer spoke of the great importance of assembling together as believers, as God's people, and taking that opportunity to build one another up in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. For those who attend, a week-long meeting can revive and encourage us and strengthen us and help us to renew our dedication to our Father in heaven. Further, it provides unique opportunities for us to be able to show that we're more than just talk when it comes to evangelism, but are actually doers of the word, as James wrote about in James 1 and verse 22. They allow us to demonstrate to the Lord and to others that we're willing to be involved in His work as we live our lives here on this earth. In this work of the Lord, we need to realize that one person, or even just a few, cannot be as effective as all of us can be, as every joint supplies, as every member of the body work actively and are involved in reaching people and teaching people the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of great blessing, the message of real blessing and true blessing that comes from our Creator. The personal invitation extended to a friend or a relative or acquaintance is still, I believe, the best method of getting people to attend gospel meetings. Nothing can top that one-on-one invitation to someone. Would you please visit our worship assembly? Would you please come to our gospel meeting? You may find something that will help you spiritually. You may find something that will make your life much better. I'm sure Brother Josh Thornhill is doing his part in preparing lessons to make our gospel meeting something that will benefit you and I as Christians, and also any others that we may be able to invite into our assembly to just come and hear lessons from God's Word. We printed and mailed many flyers to individuals and other congregations, but the key to real success, though, will be how many of us actually get out and invite other people to come to our meeting and encourage them to participate in something that can benefit them even eternally. Even if some say they cannot come, we can still use that as an opportunity to encourage them to study the gospel of Christ for themselves, to read their own Bibles, to ask any questions that we might be able to point them in a direction of book, chapter, and verse for something that God has said that is troubling them in this life. Our successful participation assumes that each of us has resolved to attend every service ourselves, that we've marked on our calendars a gospel meeting date. We know many, many months in advance when it's coming up. We've announced the schedule of this meeting months ahead of time so that we can all make plans to attend and clear our schedules to put this priority on our calendars. Our schedules should be clear so that each evening you and I can attend and we can encourage others to assemble with the saints and demonstrate that that's a very high priority in our lives. Of course, we understand when circumstances make it physically impossible for some to attend. But your presence is edifying. It builds up other Christians. Your presence at the gospel meeting encourages other people. You may not fully realize that, but it really does. Every time you're here, it has an encouraging effect on all of those who assemble. When you're not, it has somewhat of a demoralizing effect on other people. And you may not realize that, but it's very real, and it's there. Finally, we've been preparing for our gospel meeting by remembering to pray to God for Him to bless our efforts. We cannot do it without His help. We cannot be successful without His help. In order to be successful, in preparation, that means working as though it really depends upon us and praying as if it all depends upon God. If we'll do that, we'll have a successful meeting. Will you make the necessary preparations for this congregation to have a successful gospel meeting? Are you willing to step up to the plate and do that? With the help of God, our meeting will accomplish the purpose for which it was intended. Purpose to glorify God, glorify our Lord Jesus Christ by proclaiming His Word. And Josh is going to do that. I have full confidence that Josh will be doing that. It will also enable us to build up each other, to edify the saints here at this place. And as we work together to speak the truth in love, as Ephesians 4 admonishes Christians to do, supplying whatever the joints can supply in order to be built up in Christ through spiritual growth, let us remember the words that will properly guide us in this good work of being people who supply. Every joint supplies. We're suppliers of something good. So let's remember a few basic things as we set the stage for our meeting next week and our involvement in the work of the congregation here. The first thing I want to remind you of is to love your neighbor as yourself. In Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and the second part of verse 9, we have, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And in verse 9, the second part, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." What do we owe other people? We owe them one thing, God says. We owe them love. We owe them an undefeatable goodwill. And the best thing we can do to demonstrate our love to other people is to invite them to invite the Master into their lives. That's the greatest thing that we can do. Verse 10 of Romans 13 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you have something good and you know it, sharing it with your neighbor is a demonstration of your love for him. Do you have something good and do you know it? If you're a Christian, you do. Share that with your neighbor and you demonstrate the love that Paul is talking about in this passage. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. They stripped him and they beat him and they went away, leaving him half dead in Luke 10 and verse 30. These attitudes are manifested in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 30 through 37. Number one, the attitude of the robber. What is his attitude? I'm going to beat somebody else up, and I'm going to take their possessions. I'm going to take their money. I'm going to take what belongs to them. That's the attitude of some people in life. The attitude of the priest and the Levite, religious people, established as religious people, was that of total indifference. Jesus said they passed by on the other side, in unconcern, in indifference. But thirdly, the Samaritan is the one who expressed a neighborly attitude and demonstrated an undefeatable goodwill toward other people. He showed his compassion. He showed his love. He helped, although it cost him time and money. He still helped. The application of that for us is, how can you and I properly work according to what Paul directed us in Ephesians 4, 15, and 16, the proper working that each joint supplies. How can we properly work speaking the truth in love, Paul also says in that passage, with a proper attitude of love for our neighbor? How can we do it? We can encourage people that we associate with, our co-workers, our fellow students, people that we come in contact with all the time, the cashier at the store that we frequent, where we buy groceries and various supplies, whatever our relationship with other people, we can demonstrate love to them by speaking the truth in love. We can invite them to come into our assembly where they will hear the truth spoken in love. That's the application. Secondly, not only love your neighbor as yourself, but respect principles, but not persons. What do we mean by that? Proverbs 28, verse 21 tells us what we mean. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread, a man will transgress. A man will get to the point where maybe initially he receives a bribe under the table to cause him to pervert justice and rule in a certain judgment that would not reflect a person who does not have favoritism or partiality, but he would be showing partiality based on what lined his pockets. And when he gets in a habit of doing that, he'll do it for a mere morsel of bread. He's used to it. He's trampled his conscience already. He's already shown partiality enough that that's his mode of living. And that's a dangerous thing. Matthew Henry, who was a great student of the Scriptures, a very conservative student of the Scriptures, who died somewhat prematurely at the age of 51. He was born in 1662, and he passed away unexpectedly in 1740. He didn't live very long, but he lived long enough that he studied thoroughly God's Word, and he wrote many good things and exhortations to people about God's Word. And here's what he said about Proverbs 28 and verse 21. A long time ago, but it's still valuable. He says, it is a fundamental error in the administration of justice, and that which cannot but lead men to abundance of transgression, to consider the parties concerned more than the merits of the cause, so as to favor one because he is a gentleman, or a scholar, or he is my countryman, or my old acquaintance, or has formerly done me a kindness, or may do me one, or is of my party in persuasion, and to bear hard on the other party because he is a stranger, or a poor man, or has done me an ill turn, is or has been my rival, or is not of my mind, or has voted against me. Judgment is perverted when any consideration of this kind is admitted into the scale, anything but what is purely right. And I think that is a very excellent comment on what this passage means. Show partiality is not good. I think he hits the nail on the head, exactly. In the New Testament, in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we have this: my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? You see that the inspired writer calls personal favoritism and partiality doing things from evil motives. That's not what we're about at all. That's not what we're interested in at all. We're admonished here that in the treatment of others, there is to be a pure impartiality. No favoritism on account of rank, none on account of birth, none on account of wealth, none on account of apparel, clothing. James illustrates this teaching with a case where two people should come into an assembly of Christians who are worshiping. One is elegantly dressed, the other is poorly clad. They should not show favoritism and special attention to one of finer clothing, because number one, God has chosen the poor for his own people, having selected his friends mainly from them. Secondly, because rich men in fact oppress the people of God, showing that they were worthy of no special regard in the context of this passage. And then thirdly, because they were often found among blasphemers. The ones they were showing favoritism to oftentimes were guilty of blasphemy against the Lord and in fact despised their religion. And fourthly, because the law of the Lord required that they should love their neighbors as themselves, and if they did this, it was all that was demanded. That is, that the love of the man was not to be set aside by the love of splendid apparel. That's what James is admonishing. Well, how does that relate to the fact that we're having a gospel meeting and we are people who want to speak the truth in love to other people? You see how partiality and favoritism can destroy that effort to speak the truth to others in love. How can we properly work speaking the truth in love with a proper attitude of no favoritism and no partiality? We are blessed here at Old Hickory to be in such a location to have visitors almost every service that we have. Others have been quite surprised to realize that this church has that great blessing. There are a lot of churches that meet in places across our country who very rarely have someone to visit their assemblies, even when they're out working diligently with their neighbors, trying to encourage them to come and investigate the gospel of Christ. We're blessed here greatly. Not too long ago, we set a record number, in the 20 years that I've been here, record number of visitors in our assembly, with 30-something. I believe it was 34 visitors on that day. So we're greatly blessed to have visitors come in our assembly. And I think that we strive to give them a feeling of you're welcome here. We love to see you anytime you can possibly be with us. And please attend our services again. Please come back. If we can help you in any way, if we can provide information for you, if we can answer a question that you have from God's Word, we'd be happy to do it. I think that's the sentiment that we leave with people who visit here. Now, naturally, there'll be people who visit here who will not come back for one reason or another. There are a lot of visitors who are passing through, traveling somewhere. And we understand that. But there are visitors that come here to see what we're about, what's going on here. And what they will see is when our Bible classes are in session, we have open Bibles, and we're looking to see what God has said. We want to know what God means by what He said, and we want to apply that to our lives. People who visit our Bible classes can see that. People who visit our worship assembly can see that we're striving to follow the Bible's guide for what Christians are to do on the first day of the week. They see that. They see that lessons from the pulpit are based on Scripture and not funny stories and not jokes and not stories from life that have some moral significance. They see that we stand upon the Word of God and promote the Word of God and honor the Word of God, and that's exactly what we're going to do during our gospel meeting. And when people come and visit our gospel meeting, we're not going to treat any one of them disrespectfully for the clothing that they wear, for their background, or whatever prejudices or biases that you or I may have Satan tapping us on the shoulder saying that person's not good enough, or whatever it might be. We're going to treat people without favoritism and without partiality, because we're God's people, and that's the way the Lord operates. We're going to respect principles rather than persons. Thirdly, as God's people, you and I demonstrate this, that we're tolerant of other people or forbearing. In Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, Paul said, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called." He's saying, Christians, you need to walk in a manner that's worthy of Christ calling you to be His follower. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." He's talking about what goes on among God's people. He's saying these are the attitudes that you need to demonstrate: humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance for one another in love, always. Showing tolerance means to keep bearing the shortcomings of other people and differences between people. We're not all the same. We don't have the same background. We didn't grow up in the same environment. We didn't grow up in the same family. There were things that our parents impressed us with that the next person, their parents, did not impress them with. We're from different backgrounds. We're different people. We have genetically different makeups. We're not all the same. We're not all of the same mold. We're not all robots. We're all different people. And if that's not enough to notice that we're all different people, we're all different with regard to our level of spiritual maturity. Some of us are babes in Christ. Some of us are mature in the gospel. Some of us are any and everywhere in between those two points. It's not all the same with all of us. We're at different levels. And for that reason, I think we can see the wisdom in Paul's instruction through the Holy Spirit for these believers to be people of humility, to be people of gentleness, to be people who exercise patience and show tolerance for one another in love. We keep the shortcomings and the differences that there are among people in our minds, and that's how we operate. Paul's vision of the church as God's instrument to make His purpose known to the world also included a recognition of human weaknesses and differences, as well as keeping the big picture for the church in focus. Their motivation to be gentle and patient was to be love, deciding to treat others with respect, to do good to them and encourage them to fulfill God's purpose. To tolerate other people doesn't mean that we're blind to their faults and shortcomings, because the spiritual are to go to the ones who are overtaken in a trespass and try to encourage them to be restored to the Lord with gentleness, considering themselves, and lest they also be tempted. we're not immune from the temptations that Satan throws our way. And because other people have faults, we're not immune at all from being under those same faults ourselves. When other people are overtaken in sins, it is not the place of the people of God to think within their own minds, well, I'd never do that. Because the day may come when we very well do that. And we need to be careful about that. As we recognize that we're less than perfect, we have to accept that others are less than perfect also. We do not just say, I will reluctantly tolerate this person. That's not the attitude that Paul is appealing for in the passage. Instead, in love, we continue to serve that person, to minister to that person, seeking the best for that person's spiritual welfare always. In other words, this is an attitude of overwhelming love for a Christian for another Christian that leaves room for failure as individuals struggle with difficulties and problems and sins in their lives to overcome those and to grow and to mature and to be stronger. Many of us can become too impatient with a person that we regard to be a fool. We can become too impatient with the unlearned and the inexperienced and even the weak and the sinful. It's a mistake to expect everybody to say and do everything according to our wishes. After all, we might be wrong. And let me issue this word of caution to those of us who are older, who have been studying the Scriptures for a long time. We may have worked out in our minds that all the things that are right and all the things that are wrong, and decided in every condition and circumstance the things that are dangerous and the things that are not dangerous to us spiritually. But there are a lot of other people who have not reached that point. And there are a lot of other people that have a lot of growing to do with regard to that. And when we take our conclusions that we've come to base our lives and our faith on and try to force those on those that are younger, we can discourage them sometimes by doing that. We need to think about that. What we've worked out for ourselves is good for us. It's good for our faith. It's good for our relationship with the Lord. As we approach maturity and we get closer and closer to living exactly the way that Jesus Christ lived, it's another mistake to criticize others without first criticizing ourselves. Matthew 7:3-5. So, in applying this principle to our gospel meeting and our role in seeing that it's successful, how can we properly work speaking the truth in love with the proper attitude of tolerance and forbearing for other people? There are a lot of people that you and I, in our minds, we may conclude they're lost and they don't care and this is the lifestyle they've chosen and they want to live this way and I don't want to have anything to do with it. And so we might back away from inviting those type of people to come to our assembly and hear the gospel. Those are the very people that need Jesus Christ and need His gospel in order that they might be saved. The value of the soul is something that you and I cannot fathom and cannot understand. But God knows what it is, and God paid the most precious price ever to accomplish forgiveness of sins for everyone who will become a believer. Everyone. There are a lot of people that are having a lot of trouble in life, and they're going through a lot of difficulty. They're wrapped up in sins. That's all they've ever known. But they're desperate for a way out, even though many of them don't realize it. You know, the gospel is the only way for them to come out. And there have been many people who have been in that kind of condition, in bad circumstances in life, overcome by every evil that society offers, who have found the gospel of Jesus Christ, taken it into their hearts, and climbed out of the pit of slime and are now serving God acceptably today. And how does that happen? There's great power in the gospel, Romans 1 and verse 16. Great power. We can speak the truth in love with a proper attitude of tolerance and forbearing with regard to our gospel meeting coming up. We can be people also who are forgiving in our association with other people sooner or later, we are sure to feel that we've been sinned against. And it may be true. Maybe we have been sinned against. Or it could be imaginary if we have a victim complex. Anyway, the follower of Christ is one who forgives. That's what our Master does. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," in Matthew 6 and verse 12. Man must have a forgiving heart in order to receive forgiveness from God, Matthew 6, 14 and 15. And Jesus taught that there should be any limit to the number of times that you and I should forgive one who has sinned against us. When he turns to us and says, "I repent," and asks for forgiveness, Matthew 18, 21 and 22, our Lord has warned us of the unforgiving, what will result for the unforgiving in torment, Matthew 18, the forgiving king and the unforgiving servant. Two men had a quarrel. In time, one became deathly ill. The well man called on the other man and he said, "I understand you may die. And I want you to know that I have forgiven you and I want your forgiveness. But in case you get well, none of this holds good." Now, is that the right attitude? Sham forgiveness, fake forgiveness will not suffice, will it? That's not the kind of forgiveness that you and I want from our Lord. Fake, sham, no good, is it? Some have said, "I have forgiven, but I have not forgotten." That's not the way that Jesus forgives. When he forgives sins and lawless deeds, he remembers them no more. Hebrews 10 and verse 17 tells us, we cannot forgive one and then constantly remind him of his sin and hold it over him as if we should exact some sort of punishment. One of the essentials in society is the practice of forgiveness. As long as time lasts, men will sin. Just that long, you and I need to be forgiving to other people. We need to have a spirit of forgiveness. How do we apply that to our gospel meeting? In order for us to properly work, speaking the truth in love to other people, we have to have this proper attitude. We want other people to enjoy God's forgiveness. If they're forgiven by God, there's nothing man can hold against them. They're forgiven, it's removed. God removes a person's sins as far as the east is from the west, as far as the depths of the bottom of the sea, if that could be measured. God does that. He remembers them against us no more. It's good for us to keep that in mind. What is the purpose of our speaking the truth in love? It is to bring the person that we're speaking to God's forgiveness, using the prescription that Jesus has provided in his gospel. Let us also be hospitable. Romans 12 and verse 13 admonishes us to be people who are practicing hospitality. This means that we pursue kindness to strangers with eagerness. It is generally expressed by providing food and shelter in times when a person might have a need, a temporary need that you and I could fulfill even though they're strangers to us. How can we apply that to our gospel meeting? How can we properly work speaking the truth in love with the proper attitude of a willingness to show hospitality to strangers? If we're given to generous and cordial reception of guests, offering them a pleasant, welcoming experience when they come to our gospel meeting, I think we will fulfill the admonition to be hospitable. Of course, we have to guard the gospel and contend for the gospel. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 20, "Oh, Timothy, guard that which has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." Paul repeated the charge in his second letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 13, when he said, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Let me ask you this question. Do you regard the gospel that you have in your heart? Do you regard that as a treasure? If you do, you know that it has precious value, not only for you, but also to any person who will receive it. Do you regard it as a treasure? Paul calls it that. The truth or sound words have been committed to Paul, and such was a sacred trust for him to guard in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. That's what we do when we make sure, as sure as we possibly can, of someone that we invite to come into the pulpit and preach for a week. We have confidence that they'll preach the Word of God, the gospel that has been entrusted to all of us, and that they will not speak in such a way with the intent to please men, but to please God who examines every heart. That's how we can properly work to speak the truth in love with the proper attitude of guarding and contending for the gospel. Paul said, I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel in Philippians 1 and verse 16. If the gospel is worth embracing, it is worthy of defending. Jude 3, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. The forces of error and falsehood have to be met in every generation. God's people, though they are in the minority, should never shrink from defending the truth of God, for contending for the gospel in the face of opposition. That's very important. That's what we'll accomplish in our gospel meeting, if we all work together to accomplish those ends. God's people have been speaking truth and love, growing up in Christ and properly working to grow and build up the body of Christ since the first century. That's a long time. The earliest disciples were given the pattern of how to accomplish this great responsibility. And it's kind of in a little nutshell in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. And here's what the Bible says. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's what we're looking for. Whenever we have a gospel meeting, we want to learn the gospel. We want to be faithful to the gospel. We want to be faithful to our Lord in teaching the gospel to other people. We want them to be faithful to the Lord, and we want them to be faithful in teaching whoever they have an influence on, in teaching the gospel of Christ. The danger of drifting is ever with us. False teachers with covetous hearts constitute a continual threat to the church, and every generation has to face that threat. Every generation faces the danger anew. Therefore, each generation must be faithfully taught and encouraged to maintain this sacred trust given to us by God. We fail in this responsibility for just one generation, it'll be tragic for the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. That is what we intend to accomplish in our gospel meeting. So let us, with renewed zeal, be on fire for God and His gospel, with a desire to love others, to help them find the greatest blessing that anyone could ever find in life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God bless you in that effort. If you're in our assembly today and you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you're ready. If you really believe that's who He is, then it doesn't matter what He says you must do in order to have your sins removed and have a hope of being in heaven when this short, short life is over. If He said, turn 20 cartwheels down the aisle and you'll enjoy the forgiveness of your sins, you'd do everything within your power to do that. It may not look pretty on your first attempt, but you'd do it, wouldn't you? And you do it because you believe that He speaks with the authority of heaven when He tells you this is what God expects of you. It's what God wants you to do to set you apart from the people in the world so God can take possession of you and bring you home with Him after a while. That doesn't sound too complicated, does it? The key is, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you do, you know He speaks with the authority of heaven. And He commands you to repent of your sins, to confess Him before men, because if you don't confess Him before men, He'll not confess you before His Father. He commands you to be buried in water, raised up out of the water to walk in newness of life. It's called baptism. It's a burial in water. It is a burial. Romans 6 teaches us that in the New Testament. When people did that, under the preaching of the apostles, they enjoyed the forgiveness of their sins. They were added to the body of Christ, the body of the saved people. Wherever they were, when other people did that same thing and believed the gospel, they assembled together, like this assembly on the first day of the week, to remember the death of the Lord by partaking of the emblems, to sing and pray together, to give of their means, and to hear a lesson from God's Word. We still do that almost 2,000 years later if we follow the pattern in the New Testament. That's what we strive to do here. We can help you become a Christian today. We'll be delighted to do it. We'll encourage you. We'll pray with you and for you. We'll do everything we can to help you spiritually walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first walked in. And if we can, please allow us the opportunity. Respond to the Lord's invitation while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you today.